Let's turn to the book of Exodus, second book in the Bible. Exodus chapter 8, beginning in verse 20. Let's stand as we read the Lord's word together. Exodus 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. For the past several weeks, we have been working our way through the plagues, and this morning we come to plague number 4. Up to this point, I think it would have been possible for the Israelites to question God's favor and kindness that he was indeed showing to them. They have been living as slaves for a very long time. They have no freedom. They have no rights, and they have no signs of the oppression being lifted anytime soon. And so what did the Israelites do? They cried out to the Lord to deliver them, and God, in response, strikes their water source so they cannot drink from it. He sends frogs so that they could not go about their daily task without being reminded that these critters are everywhere. They saw the sights, they heard the sounds, and after the frogs were dead and piled up, they smelled the smell. And then after that, the Lord sent gnats upon human beings as well as animals. I can imagine the Israelites saying, "This is a weird kind of deliverance. This is a strange way for God to show his kindness to us." And let me ask you, how would you answer someone who says, "You know, we cried out to the Lord that he would deliver us, and it would seem that our lives have just been made worse"? How would you answer an Israelite living right before plague number four, not knowing what the Lord was going to do in this plague? Well, we'll hang on to the answer and we'll defer that until we get through our text. So we have 3 points this morning. A warning is given, a distinction is made, and a response is sinful. We see a warning given, a distinction made, and a response that is sinful. All right, to our first point then, a warning given. And remember that the last time we were together, we said that what we have in these 10 plagues are really 3 cycles, followed by the 10th plague, which was the angel of death. Each cycle contains 3 individual plagues. And now we've come to the 4th plague, the start of a new cycle, and it looks very much like the first. Look at verse 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" We see here that the pattern of this plague is very much like the pattern of the first plague. It happens in the morning, just like the first plague did. Moses is standing by the river, just like in the first plague. And it is the same uncompromising message, "Let my people go or else." So Pharaoh is once again experiencing these things in the same way that this chain of events began to unfold. And I think Douglas Stewart is exactly right when he comments this way. He says, "It could not have been lost on Pharaoh when he saw Moses waiting for him on the bank of the Nile that he was once again in the place and situation where the plagues had started. The encounter is presumably intended to have this effect on Pharaoh, to cause him, as the pattern begins to repeat itself, to think, 'Oh no, not again.'" End of quote. Isn't it interesting that God brings Pharaoh right on back to the place where this began, right on back to the place where he first sinned against the Lord, as if to say, "Pharaoh, have you learned anything yet?" Pharaoh had hardened his heart. He had disobeyed. God struck Egypt with 3 memorable plagues. And now Pharaoh is brought right back to the beginning, right back to the Nile, right back to Moses in the morning. And it's as if God is saying, "Okay, Pharaoh, here we are again. Are you going to do things differently? Or do you need some more incentives to let my people go?" God, you see, is giving Pharaoh the opportunity to repent and to release Israel, to avoid the judgment. And as Christians, when God brings us back full circle to the place where our lives went off the rails, to that place where we sinned and broke our word or whatever it might be, that is the opportunity not to brush it aside and just keep going as Pharaoh does. It is an opportunity for us to go to the cross and unload our burden of guilt and sin. It's an opportunity for us to see God has brought me right back to this place so that I can change the direction and follow him in faithfulness. Now, we have the negative example in Pharaoh of not doing that. You know, we also have a positive example. Let me ask you to turn to Genesis 12 for just a moment, where we have the example of Abram. That was before his name was changed to Abraham, same guy. And in Genesis 12, we know he is living in a foreign country. And in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you.'" And we know that Abram does that. He goes to Canaan, to the promised land, and he parks it in the promised land. And then in verse 8, we read that from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Had God said that if you experience any trouble in the promised land, you can go ahead and bail and go somewhere else? No, he said you go to the promised land and you stay there. Abram is confronted with a famine and he heads down to Egypt. He looks at his beautiful wife and says, when people ask you, say, you're my sister. And Pharaoh takes his wife. And interestingly, the text says in verse 17 that God afflicted his house with great plagues. Does that sound familiar? Pharaoh is afflicted with plagues. Abram's wife is held hostage in his home. And once Pharaoh finds out, he is just as eager to get rid of her as this later Pharaoh will be for the Israelites. Abram, take your wife and go. And not only that, he sends him off with more wealth. Well, that's exactly what happens to Israel in the story of the Exodus. They're repeating this pattern of Abram. Look at chapter 13 and verse 2, and we see the conclusion of the matter. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. You see, what he does here is he went back to the place from which he had deviated and went the wrong way, and he starts over again. He calls upon the name of the Lord. He commits himself to following the Lord's will in his way. And we know that from this point on, Abram doesn't leave the land again. Even when it's time for his son to have a wife, he sends a servant to go do it. He stays put as God had told him to. Now, going back to Exodus 8, how about Pharaoh? God's brought him back to the beginning again. How about Pharaoh? We see that he doesn't learn his lesson. God takes him back to the place where he had sinned. And the king of Egypt just digs his heels in and refuses another opportunity. You ready for this? He refuses another opportunity to be spared. Isn't that weird? He has the opportunity to be delivered from the ongoing plagues and destructive influence of the Lord on his land, and Pharaoh refuses. He chooses to get another beating. Such is the fallen nature of man. And I wonder, couldn't Pharaoh's life have been different? Couldn't it have changed? Think about it this way. He is asking Moses over and over again to pray for him, and the Lord answers Moses' prayer. What if Pharaoh would have said, you know, Moses, I get it. The Lord is God over all, and he is judging me for my rebellion. Would you please pray that he will forgive me and make me his servant? Don't you think Pharaoh's life would have gone differently had he have done that? Pharaoh doesn't do anything of the sort. But you can. This is the opportunity, the day of salvation. Before Christ returns, this is open to all. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast that one out. Why is it that Jesus will never cast out anyone who comes to him? It is because Jesus himself stood in that place of being cast out from God's loving presence. As the wrath of God was poured out for the sins of his people upon Christ on the cross. He does that so that we could be delivered from the eternal plague that is yet to come. This is why Jesus is called our substitute. He was our substitute. He died in our place. And he is our great high priest who reconciles us and brings us back to God. We must believe this. As our substitute and as our high priest, he not only pays the penalty for his people, but he sets his people free. And freedom is the issue here. This is the thing that God and Pharaoh are having the discussion about, going back and forth. His people are to be free. And please notice in verse 20, that is a freedom for a purpose. God has a plan for their freedom. It is that they serve the Lord. And so as a minister of the gospel and one who has had to ask this question of himself, I need to ask you, how have you done serving the Lord this week? How committed have we been to serving the Lord, to obeying His command? How many voices have we been listening to, and which ones have we been obeying? The one that comes from the living word or from the natural sinful inclination of our own heart? Helen Rubin wrote an article about 20 years ago that opens this way. She said, "Of all the subjects we obsess about, success is the one we lie about the most. That success and its cousin money will make us secure. That success and its cousin power will make us important. That success and its cousin fame will make us happy. It's time to tell the truth. Why are our generation's smartest, most talented, most successful people flirting with disaster in record numbers? People are using all their means to get money, power, and glory, and then self-destructing. Maybe they didn't want it in the first place, or didn't like what they saw when they finally achieved it." You see, what happens when people go after such things and bow down before such things and say, "These are the things that are going to make my life meaningful and worth living for," they become servants. They become slaves. We just have different idols in our culture. We don't bow down to those little pieces of wood, but we do have the plastic Visa card that is ever important to us. We do have these things, good things as well, that get turned into things that enslave when we seek to find our fulfillment in them. These things can be enjoyed, but not worshipped or served or pursued as our greatest good, because the Lord is our greatest good, and He withholds no good things from those who walk uprightly before Him, the psalmist says. Well, verse 21 provides a look into the future and the consequences of Pharaoh's continued pursuit in his campaign of resistance. Look at verse 21. The Lord says to him, "Or else." Well, you know something's coming that's pretty bad when God will say, "Do this or else." "Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand." No bug spray. No screen doors. No bug zappers. No fun. The psalmist looks back on this event and describes it this way, Psalm 78 and verse 45. "He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them." Which devoured them. But you say, aren't these just flies? I mean, they're pesky kinds of things like the frogs and the gnats. Do we really want to say that flies devoured the people of Egypt? And we can say, well, in one sense, the Psalms, it's poetry. And so not everything is always to be interpreted woodenly or literally. But yes, the answer is the flies did devour them. They lived on, but there was a time when these flies showed up that they just consumed everything. It was black everywhere. And here are a couple of ways given from the commentaries which we can understand the divine damage done by these little tiny flies. Here's one. The translators of the early Greek version of Exodus, around 250 BC, lived in Egypt, and it was probably their local knowledge of conditions that led them to identify these flies as dog flies, which sucked blood from their victims and which contributed to the prevalence of eye disease and blindness in Egypt. And then another, the flies multiplying rapidly in tropical or subtropical regions. When full grown, the fly prefers to infest houses and stables, and it bites both men and animals, usually in the lower extremities. Thus, it becomes the principal transmitter of skin anthrax, which it contracts by crawling over the carcasses of animals that have died of internal anthrax. Lovely. This is more than just a nuisance. This is more than just shoo fly go away. With these kinds of biting, infesting flies, you could have an epidemic on your hands, especially since the pile of decaying frogs is probably still there, and they've probably visited that pile or two. So this is a problem for Pharaoh. We have a warning given to him. The flies are coming, and Pharaoh disregards it, and so we come now, secondly, to a distinction that is made. Look at verse 22. The Lord says, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." Now remember, Moses is looking at the king of Egypt who wears a headpiece that has a cobra right in the middle, and he says, God is going to make a distinction between your people and his people. And now we see what's happening here. The book of Exodus is carrying forward the story of Genesis. Remember that in Genesis, Adam sins, he eats the forbidden fruit, and he is at one with Satan at that point. But God comes and he says, no, I am going to put enmity. I am going to put a division between you, Satan, and the woman, between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Isn't that what we have here in Exodus chapter 8? I am going to put a division here. My people are in bondage. Look, if you do not let them go, I am going to put a plague on you, but I will so divide things so that my people will not be touched by this plague. How does God do that? Well, you notice in verse 23, there's a translational note in the ESV, and it says that it could be translated, I will put a division, which is what the ESV goes for. It's just a gloss to help us better understand what's being said here. But you notice there's a footnote that says this could be translated redeem or redemption, which is consistently the way in which this word is translated in the book of Exodus. What an interesting place for God to introduce into the vocabulary of Israel redemption, being redeemed. Follow the gospel thread with me. Verse 22, I will set apart my people. For what purpose? So that you will know that I am the Lord, that I have come down, and that I am in the midst of the land. And I will put a redemption between my people and your people. This is the gospel according to Exodus. God chooses a people. God chooses a savior. He sends him from heaven to earth to provide for their redemption and to keep them from being devoured from the judgment that is coming upon this earth. And what is the redemption that makes the distinction, that separates the people? Why, it is the cross. The cross is that redemption that Jesus makes an atonement on to satisfy divine justice. God comes down, provides a sacrifice for sin that would be acceptable for all the sins that his people deserve to be plagued with for all eternity. And you see what happens. The distinction then is the cross. The cross becomes the gate through which those fleeing the city of destruction can go through into eternal life. God says, I'm putting this redemption here so that my people will be spared. But there's a second thing. A second reason for this distinction is simply this. God's people are distinguished from the world for the benefit of the world. God's people are distinguished from the world for the benefit of the world. It's not that God looked down at Israel and said, you know, I'm going to set them aside because they're really great people. Because we know Israel turned out not to be very faithful or good. And the same could be said of the church. It is not like the Lord looks at his people and says, because they are better, because they have really done well, I'm going to distinguish them from their culture. We aren't any better. That's not the point of grace. We dare not miss this point. God said, I am going to distinguish my people from the rest. Now note this, so that Egypt and the nations will know that I am Lord over all. And that is exactly what happens in the book of Exodus in chapter 12. When Israel finally leaves, they don't leave as one single unified ethnic minority. They leave as a mixed multitude. Egyptians are with them. God set them apart, made this redemption so that others would see, long for, and embrace. So what does this tell us about our own calling? We must live with this redemptive distinction that God has made between us and our unbelieving culture. And because God does it by free, sovereign grace, that means there is no room for pride. Certainly means there's no place for being belligerent, as if we have somehow arrived and others have not. It is a case for humility. And it also means, friends, that there is a great loss when the church decides to assimilate and be so like the culture that it cannot be distinguished from it. So there's nothing new or positive to offer it. We have to walk this tightrope of not so separating ourselves that we're no longer apart, but not becoming so involved and so like that we cease to be identifiable. So this means, what is God's redemption? What has it done for you? How will the gospel shape how you respond to people, how you live next door to your neighbors, how you love those people in your office that you work with, how you deal with disappointment? How does the gospel impact how we do those things? So we have a sinful response now that we have to deal with. Seeing that this distinction has been made and we have a certain response to make, what about Pharaoh? How does he do? He's disobeyed the warning. He's heard of the distinction. And now finally, God tells Pharaoh, you're going to be judged. And Pharaoh just digs in. So a sinful response. And in verse 25, we have the beginning of what can only be called negotiations. As Pharaoh sees that he is not going to get rid of the flies, he pulls Moses aside and he says, let's have a conversation. Right? We can certainly come to a compromise, you and me, Moses. There's got to be some way where we each can benefit. How about this? I'll let your guys and gals go worship, but just do it in the land. That's a fair compromise, right? Look at Moses' response. It's brilliant. Verse 26. It would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? Now, some see verse 26 as Moses trying to just weasel his way out of an uncomfortable dialogue, like he did the first time that he met Pharaoh, beginning to plead and trying to, you know, just maneuver out of a hard spot. But I don't think that's it at all. I think Moses is beating Pharaoh at his own game. He's reminding Pharaoh that, Pharaoh, your idea is stupid. Even your people will recognize that if we are offering these sacrifices, they are going to be less than excited about it. He's showing the futility of his request. Your people would stone us. He says, in fact, it would be so utterly repugnant to them that they would consider it an abomination. And again, we cannot help but think of how Genesis begins to come to a close, where Joseph tells his brothers that, you know, Hebrew shepherds, they're an abomination. And the Egyptians were so petrified of that, they would not even eat at the same table with shepherds. Now, how do you think the Egyptians are going to feel when these shepherds take their flocks, and after Egypt has been pounded by these plagues, they begin to offer blood sacrifices to the Lord for plaguing the people? Do you think they would be happy about that? No, Pharaoh, this will not work. The Egyptians will not permit it. So he's beating Pharaoh at his own game. And if it's not good for the Egyptians, it's also something that God would not be pleased with. And Moses brings that up in verse 27. We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. So Pharaoh, seeing that he has no more bargaining chips and no opportunity to strike the deal, he does what so many do. He crosses his fingers and puts them behind his back. All right, I'll let him go. Just get rid of the flies. It'll be our deal. And the flies disappear, and so does Pharaoh's making good on the promise. He keeps the people. Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. This is the heart of a person in rebellion against God. God is only convenient for me if I can get something from him. If the Lord can take away what displeases me, well, then I might call upon him. But as soon as that is over, it is back to business. That's the heart of human beings fallen in God's sight. Pharaoh is doing to God what he did to people. I will use him as well to get what I want. The God, though, who can spare from crisis, will bring more crises from which this anti-God, cold-hearted king will not survive. Now, two insights, two practical observations, and we're done. And the first is this: learn the strategy of the enemy. Learn the strategy of the enemy. Pharaoh tries to negotiate with Moses in order to scale down the demands of God. Let's make a compromise. And when that fails, we see that he just simply breaks his word. It's convenient. He goes back on his promises. This is a devilish tactic. It is Satan's game. By all means, believe in God. Just don't be a fanatic about it. Don't take it too far. You can have him a couple hours on Sunday, that's fine, but the rest of the week is yours to do as you please. You don't need to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. I'm really glad that that book is something that you find encouragement and inspiration from, but don't take it so seriously as to judge what others are doing and what you would do. This is the devil's game. The enemy of your souls knows that even a few little compromises here and there are sometimes just as effective as getting you to compromise in one large matter. Moses resists the temptation to compromise by keeping God's revealed word front and center. He knows God's word, and therefore he knows how he must respond to Pharaoh. The second application flows from the first, and that's this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you can expect that God has not only made the distinction, he has created the division, which oftentimes invites pushback. It's not always, as you well know, going to be the case like Israel, where they are spared and the Egyptians are beaten. More often than not, it is the other way around. And yet, just like we saw in the book of Revelation, God has sealed his people to go through this life for a purpose. Sometimes when God makes that distinction, though, between the people of his kingdom and the world, it means that his people are going to suffer. So back to Israel's question, how is it that this is an act of God's love that we have had to endure three plagues in addition to our present suffering? And sooner or later, you're going to experience it or have others around you ask, well, how is this love? I mean, I asked for relief. What I've gotten is more of the same. It feels like the opposite. This is awful. Why does God permit this? And the answer to that question may be given in the form of a question itself. How much do you really want to resemble Jesus? If the master was not spared, will the servants be spared? If Jesus endured mistreatment at the hands of sinners, do we think that we will get away? Would we resemble him by something less than suffering? Probably not. How would you be Christ-like in forgiveness if you had no one who hurt you and needed to be forgiven? How would you be Christ-like in compassion if there was no suffering to alleviate? How would you be Christ-like in hope if there was no darkness to walk through? As we go through such times and testing, the words of Alan Redpath ring true. He said, there is no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. And if it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose. We'll need the Spirit of God binding our hearts to Jesus to trust him when we don't see the great purpose, but only the pain. We need the Spirit of God to bind our hearts to the one who suffered, even to the point of death upon the cross, that we might be set free. We need the Spirit of God to bind us to the Christ who is exalted and rules over heaven and earth, things small and great. We need the Spirit of God to bind us to the one who has loved us and called us according to his purpose. And so we pray. Spirit of God, fix our minds upon Jesus and complete your mission in this world and in us for the glory of our Savior and for the good of others. Grant us faithfulness, love, and hope. Amen.